to One Christian Church. We're so glad you're listening in. It's our prayer that the Word of God will both challenge and inspire you as you listen.
So our first principle is unity. Unity, not conformity. You know, conformity is as boring as reading the memoirs of a sloth. It's just boring. Unity is colorful, it's brilliant, it's bright. It's like, has anyone seen a fireworks, like it's the Sydney fireworks at New Year's? The color and the sound and the experience is spectacular. That is unity. Do you know if they had all those lights go up in exactly the same spot, all the same color, it'd be like, wow, should have stayed home. That would be conformity. But unity is the brilliance of uniqueness and unusualness all working together by God's design. And really that's the brilliance of unity, is it reflects God's brilliance. But you see, the beauty is not simply enough to call something a principle, is it? Beauty is preferable. I prefer to be better looking, but is it necessary? No, it's a preference. But a principle is something very, very different. So why would we call unity a principle? You ever thought about it? Is it really necessary? Because our principles we claim are necessary to who we are. Is unity absolutely necessary? To which I would say, yeah, it's got to be who we are. It's got to be what we're all about, unity, being unified. And I believe the real reason that unity is so incredibly powerful is unity glorifies God. It expresses the Godhead. I don't know if you've thought about this. I don't reckon you can completely appreciate the Trinity, the unity of the church, until you begin to think about the Trinity. Three divine spiritual persons working together in one Godhead. Never has there been a conflict. Never has there been an argument. Never has there been a divided agenda. All of them completely individual and separate. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet all of them are considered one God. Do you remember when Jesus left? He said, oh, Father, I pray that this, your church, would be one just as we are one. That's fantastic, right? We're not talking about conformity. We're talking about being as unique as you are, but having unity, a oneness about us. The same agenda, the same goal, the same God, the same... Yeah? Got it? That's unity. Not conformity. I don't want anyone to dress like somebody else because it's a uniform, or sing like somebody else, or talk like someone else. Be you. The most godly you can be. So unity is super important to the church. I actually think unity is super important to humanity myself. Would anybody say that the world is a pretty disunified place right now? Just slightly struggling with unity? Don't you think the world would be taken back by a group of people who are truly unified? Like, unique, but unified. Standing for, fighting for, living for, and dying for the same things. Why is it, do you think, that the world and even the church see so much conflict? And what can be done about it? I want you to look at this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Is that one in your book? We're not ignorant of his devices. If you don't know your enemy's strategies, you are vulnerable. You see, we often think that wars are won through size and strength and position and weaponry. But history is filled, absolutely littered with tiny little groups, bands of men, rebels that change the course of history. Huh? You don't need size to change history. You need to be a united, small, powerful group with a strategy. So the church has to have a strategy, but the church also needs to understand the enemy's strategy. And let me tell you, the enemy has a strategy. There's a 6th century Chinese war strategist called Sun Tzu. Anyone heard of him? Wrote a book called The Art of War. Been around for a while. I want to just read a little excerpt from The Art of War. This is what Sun Tzu says. All war is based on deception. A wise commander takes measures to let his opponent only react to wrong circumstances. Think about it. This is not a Christian man. This is very secular thinking, but he gets how to win a war. Diversionary tactics or attacks, feigns, decoys. There are thousands of tricks that have been used successfully, and they have a role in the future. Christians, I think it's time we wake up, because the devil has a strategy. He has a plan. He has a plan to divide the church. Division's a very powerful thing. Why do you think he fears unity so much? He's not worried about your sin. You're worried about your sin. He wants to divide. The one thing he wanted to do with Adam and Eve was separate them from God. And what's the first thing that happens after that? They're separated from God. They're separated from each other. They're separated from creation. Everything turns to pot because they get divided. And I tell you what, a church united is a powerful, powerful thing. A married couple who are united, they've got different opinions on things, but they are united in where they're going, is a powerful thing. The devil has one strategy, and that's to divide, and he only has one skill, which is to lie. He's been doing it for a long time, and he's very, very good at it. He is a liar. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:16 to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Sometimes I think we get it the other way around. We're as wise as doves and we're as dangerous as serpents. I think we got it wrong. We need to become wise and realize what's going on. You see, the devil has got one approach, which is to divide. That's all he wants to do, and he does it by lying. Yeah, we think it's all about all this other stuff, and we believe a stack of lies, and so the church is divided because we're looking at each other instead of looking at God. We're judging each other. We're fearful of each other. We're suspicious of each other. At any point in time, you can agree there is division in your life. There is division in my life. There is division in the church. There is division in the world, because people are suspicious and fearful and worried and judgmental. But we don't have to be that way. It can change. You and I are the agents of this change. The Holy Spirit's indwelling us. We're meant to be different. The enemy's got us running round in circles. Do you realize when we believe his lies and then we become suspicious of each other, worried about each other, judging each other, the devil can just sit on his couch for the rest of eternity. Because if his plan is to divide the church is doing a job for him. He doesn't have to break a sweat to divide us. We're pretty good. You do it long enough, you don't have to think about it. It becomes natural to be nasty to someone and to be judging them and to be suspicious of them. Would anyone like to see it stop? Because there is something we can do about it. You see, right before this verse, when Paul's talking about the Satan strategy, you go to verse 10 and it says, "Now, whom you forgive anything, I've also forgiven. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." The reason we are so divided is because we do not forgive. We hate to forgive. When someone's wronged us, we feel so justified in hanging on to that anger and that bitterness and that resentment. And we're just looking for our opportunity to get our own back. Oh, no, it's just me. Don't worry. Okay. So let's talk about me for a minute. I don't like to forgive, because when someone sticks a knife in my back, I'm just hanging for them to turn their back so I can stick a bigger one in. That's my nature. It wouldn't be your nature, but it's my nature. We've done a series on forgiveness, but we've recently done a video series called The Switch. We're doing another version of it, and it's all about forgiveness. Now, if you did it once, I'd recommend you do it again, because it's training of the mind. Your brain has got to be rewired, and just because you do a course once doesn't mean you got it, doesn't mean you can continue to do it naturally. Something's got to shift in your nature. You see, you're going this way, and all of a sudden you get a tool that says, "No, go this way." But you sort of tend to go back this way until you've made a conscious choice. I'm not going that way anymore. So we've got to learn to forgive, and the switch will teach you how to forgive. Forgiveness is the number one defensive. Forgiveness is the number one counterattack to the devil's lies. You want to become a wise, powerful, united church? Better get used to forgiving. Better get used to getting hurt and not pulling a knife out and sticking it back in. That's how we're meant to live. Jesus was serious about disunity in the church. Very serious. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, this is Jesus talking. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount next year, but I want to touch on this one today. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there at the altar with your gift in hand, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let's look at this. First thing Jesus says is if you bring your gift to the altar. Clearly, he is speaking to people who claim to know God. In our modern context, we would say Christians. If you're a Christian, I want you to listen very carefully because Jesus is talking to you and me. When we bring our offering to the altar and we realize something is wrong between my brother and I. Have you ever noticed what I find annoying about this verse is the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you in the car park or when you're preparing your offering or when you're driving or after the service? Huh? It's right when it's least convenient. Right when it's least convenient. So here's what worship would look like for a Christian. Fortunately, we don't do the sheep and the lambs and the bulls and anything anymore. We do this. This is our worship. This is our offering. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. Why would the Holy Spirit be convicting me in that moment, in this beautiful moment when I'm worshiping him? Why would he do something so silly? Why? You're actually vulnerable in that moment because you're claiming you love God and you're worshiping God. And along comes the Holy Spirit and goes, wait, we need to get something right first. There's something wrong. Do you remember what you did to your brother? Because that's what it says. It says, if you realize that your brother has something against you, then I've got to stop doing this and I've got to go and make it right with my brother. Wouldn't worship look incredibly different if in that moment of worship, the Holy Spirit says to you, Adam, you did this to your wife. And then you put your hands down and you say, Sandy, I need to speak to you, honey, very quickly. Wouldn't worship be really weird? But wouldn't your worship be very different if you did? Imagine if you actually got it right. Anybody hearing any bells going off? You should be realizing that we have a religious bent to us. That's one of the things I've got on here. When you go and say, when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of what you've done wrong, who notices in human reaction that sometimes you react to somebody else? So they hurt you, you give a jive back, you have a dig, you are. But the Holy Spirit says to you, you need to go and make that right. And what's the first thing we do? But that's not fair. What did they do to me? Let me listen very, very carefully. When the Holy Spirit comes to convict you of what you have done wrong, you get what you have done wrong right. You don't act as the proxy Holy Spirit and seize the opportunity to go and say, I want you to forgive me because you're a mongrel. I only behave like that because of what you did to me. That is not how you get it right. If I've done something to Adam, I can say, Adam, I need to get this right with you, man. I've done this to you. And he can start talking to me and going, no, it's okay. I've done this to you. I don't care what you've done to me. If you want to ask for forgiveness, that's your business. I'm not obligating you. I did this to you, and I am sorry. It is wrong, and I'm making this commitment to turn from it. That's how you forgive. You see, unity confronts our righteousness or our religiousness. Is Jesus actually saying that you're better off to keep your worship to yourself if you won't humble yourself and get it right? That's exactly what he's saying. Quit bringing your worship to God when you've got angst against your brother, when you refuse to humble yourself and say, I did this wrong. It's wrong and I own it. So you see, after you've said you've done something wrong, the English version of this passage is really unhelpful. It says, if you go and reconcile, But the Greek word is actually made up of two parts. Dialasso. That's dia, to commit to a course of action, and alasu, which is to thoroughly change. Now, reconciliation might be the outcome of that, the preferable outcome of that, but the principle is that you go and dialasu. You will go and say, I have done this wrong to you. What I have done to you is wrong. I don't excuse it. I own it. It's my fault. And I'm going to do this to change. I want you to hold me accountable. I can hear the yays coming out by the ton. Everyone's going, yay, I can't wait to make myself accountable. I can't wait to confess what I've done and commit to never doing it again. If you want to be reconciled and be united, you better get this right, or we are going to continue 2,000 years of terrible church history, hurting each other and doing nothing about it, excusing it and justifying it because what somebody else did to me. Has anyone been hurt in the room? You've been hurt. Hang around church for another couple of weeks and you will get hurt. That's what happens when people interact. But what we're meant to do is not follow the world's view, the world's model, and defend ourselves and hang on to our offenses. We're meant to let them go. We don't excuse what we've done wrong. We own what we've done wrong. You see, the secular version of reconciliation is completely opposite to what Jesus said. And that's why this might feel foreign to you. This might be why it's terrifying to think, but if I go and say I'm sorry and commit to change, what are they going to do? What are they going to do to commit to change? Well, that's a secular thinking. We're told in Romans 12 to be transformed. Quit following the model of the world. Have your thinking changed? The secular model is if you've had a conflict, the first thing you do is grab a third party and bring that third party in. Is that what Jesus said to do? I mean, Jesus is so serious about this. He says, don't even come to God about it. Very irreligious, isn't it? Sorry about that. But I didn't say it. Jesus did. So tough luck. You'll have to deal with it. If you've got an issue with someone, quit coming to God about it. Don't have a prayer meeting. Don't fast. Just call them up and say, I need to confess what I've done to you. The second thing you do in secular conflict resolution is you go to extreme efforts to recall and record what the other person's offense is. Is that what Jesus said? Recall and confess your offenses is what Jesus says. And the third stage in conflict resolution in the secular model is you have conditional agreements on mutual change. You know where this is going, AJ. Jesus' model is unconditional repentance of what you're going to change, an unconditional commitment to your own repentance, irrespective of whether that person acknowledges even your apology or not. It matters not. Jesus says, you have done something wrong. If you want God to accept your sacrifice, your offering, if you want to be united, if you want to be strong, if you want to break the chains of unforgiveness, get this right. Confess your sin, commit to change, whether it's to God or to humanity. Have you ever considered how you'd respond if someone did this? Naams, can you even imagine what it'd be like if Kamalo said, honey, you won't believe what I've done to you? And she'd say, oh, honey, you're perfect. You couldn't possibly do something to me. You're perfect in every way. Oh, no, Naams, you wouldn't believe what I've done. You wouldn't believe it. I'm a dog. I did this. Will you forgive me? Can anybody imagine Naomi going, no way. So you see, if someone comes to you and openly and honestly confesses what they've done and says, not only have I done that, this is what I'm committing to do. And I want you to hold me accountable to make sure if I ever even get close to doing that, thinking that, or saying that, I want you to jump on me and say, be careful where this goes. Please stop before an offense arises. If someone came and genuinely confessed and committed to change the way they had treated you, would you reject it? If you would reject it, I would suggest there is something wrong with you. I do mean that in an honest way. But if someone is coming to say, I have done this wrong, I don't care how much you've hurt me, I don't care what you've stolen from me, if I've done this wrong, I will never do this to you again. I hope in time you will forgive me, but what I need you to know is it won't happen again. Nobody with a right mind would reject a genuine apology. So, unity, my friends, is a principle and a costly one. If you want unity, real unity, godly unity, it's going to cost you dearly. Unity will be one of the greatest rewards that we will ever achieve, and it will have one of the greatest costs to you and I. You still want unity as a principle? It reflects God, you realize. A unified church reflects the very nature and character of God. That's why the devil hates it so much. You want to tick him off? Don't go and have a prayer meeting and go and fuss. Go and apologize to somebody. There'll be nothing that will frustrate the devil more than you humbling yourself and asking for forgiveness. Repenting and saying, I have done the wrong thing. Oh man, you want to tick the devil off? That's how you do it. Because he hates unity because it reflects God. So, is unity more valuable than your pride? Is unity truly worth more than your pride? The world is sick from disunity, and you and I are the cure. But we've got to get it right here first. We've got to get it right now. It's time for the church to pay, to stand, to fight, to live and to die for the principle of unity. If the church doesn't do it, who is? I'll finish on this verse. James 5 verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How often have you been in a prayer meeting where we go and say, oh, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The fervent prayer, the more we stand here and spit at God's feet and he's going to hear us because we're efficient and we're effective and we're going to ramble until we get what we want. We think that's going to avail much, but we miss the prerequisite, which is nobody likes that one, do they? So we confess and then we pray for one another and we're healed. And it's that righteousness that comes from humbling ourselves that allows a miracle to come in. Now, the biggest miracle for me this week would be to see some genuine repentance and confession coming out of the church. Or into the church and then out of the church. Just some genuine confession and repentance. Anyone a little uncomfortable at the moment? Yeah, should be a little bit uncomfortable. Because we're... Kimmy, you've skydived, right? How did it feel when you're on the edge before they pushed you out of the plane? Ah, yeah. But what a rush, huh? We're on the edge of a precipice, on the edge, the cliff, and we're either going to trust God and his principles and plunge into the unknown, the unsure, the intangible. If I go and apologize, that person could hurt me. If I go and admit what I've done wrong, they could use it against me. If I go and confess what I've done wrong, I'm vulnerable. Hallelujah. Because until you take the plunge, you're staying on the safety of a secular model which keeps you fearful and worried. And though you don't realize it, you're already vulnerable because the devil's got your number until you get into this. He's got you running circles, fearful of everyone and everything. If the Holy Spirit has brought to your recollection that you have done something wrong, that your brother has an offense against you for reason. Now, some people don't like me. I don't know why, but that's their problem. But if I have done something that's caused someone not to like me, I have the problem. Who's obligated to make it right, them or me? Because I have caused the offense. This isn't new teaching to everyone, is it? Because it's pretty well in line with the gospel. You got to confess and turn from it, and then healing comes in. And when we treat each other the same way that we respond to God, which is confess and repent, healing comes in.
For more messages or information, you can contact us through our website at www.onechristianchurch.com.au. We would love to hear from you. Hope to see you this Sunday at One Christian Church.